Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Hello everyone, we are reading from Exodus 32, verse 1 to 20. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favor of the Lord, his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.' Then the Lord relented and did not bring on the people the disaster he had threatened." Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp, he saw the calf and dancing. His anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf of the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it into powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it.
This is the word of the Lord. Thank you, Christian. Oh, I have one. I have one prop. Does anyone want to drink a gold dust milkshake? You'll have constipation for about 5 days, I would say. Then you'll probably deliver up some beautiful nuggets. First of all, I'd just like to say thank Nick for doing a wonderful job last week. There was a beautiful response. That's not an easy passage to preach on, the burnt offerings. I also thank Nick for choosing a really encouraging and edifying passage for me to preach on today, the golden calf incident. In December 2011, I was part of a small short-term mission team in Lebanon, and for our special day off, we decided to visit this bizarre place called Baalbek. It's this massive ancient temple complex, and the whole thing was to do with worshipping Baal, this fertility god in the shape of a ball. And it's in this beautiful, fertile valley, the Bekaa Valley. It's actually the home base of a political party, Hezbollah, that we're not going to talk about today in Lebanon. You look to the south and you can just see these beautiful snow-capped mountains of Mount Hermon in between Israel and Syria and Lebanon. and there's this huge pit. No one knows how this thing was constructed. The stones they used to build this temple are just incredibly massive. But then everything started to go wrong. Our team started to argue. Two of the leaders had panic attacks. We felt like we were being watched, but we couldn't see anyone around. You could palpably feel the demonic in this place. And I realized there is actually a spiritual battle over what we worship. Let my people go so that they may worship me. So we just gave up. We drove back to Beirut. We had communion. We had a rest day. But today's sermon is part of a three-part series from this unusual section of Exodus. So rebellion that I'll cover, intercession, restoration. Demby will share next week on the intercession of Moses as a Christ-like figure, which I'm really looking forward to. Who enjoyed hearing some of Demby's story last week? What touched me is her husband is standing 100% with her in ministry. Amen. And then Dave Shepherd will preach on the restoration in a few weeks. So today we're looking at the rebellion part. And if you read through Exodus, it sort of comes as a jarring contrast. It doesn't fit easily into the text. And I thought what we do is we'll look at it, but we'll look at it from the lens of the finished work of Christ and our position as sons, beloved by the Father. And what you're seeing played out here is a slavery response. And it's instructive for us because it's the opposite of sonship, but we can learn from this what we're not. Hallelujah. If we know the fullness of sonship, we actually don't need to crave idols. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Sonship is content to wait patiently for God's perfect timing. Sonship has a dialogue with the Father and is aware in part of what he's actually doing. Sonship reminds God of his promises and can pray extremely powerful intercessory prayers. In our sonship, we are slow to anger. In sonship, we can freely worship the living God and we will not bow down to anything less. Some of you may know my family's recently moved to the Adelaide Hills here in Aldgate. Unexpectedly, we're actually seeing everything from quite a different perspective as a hills person. people walking their dogs wearing waterproofs and these merry people, rubber boots. Blackberries? We go to sleep at night, a blackberry will do 50 centimetres. It's like an alien. Rabbits? Are they native rats? I'm not sure. Mark Gaskin warned me. He said, Dan, if you see all the cars banked up under the Bridgewater overpass, your day is ruined. But part of the reason we moved here, we love this church, and we can honestly, as I'm sure you guys, we can see God is doing something amazing in the hills. Young people are coming to Christ, amen. Hundreds, if not thousands, are going to continue to come to Christ in the next 5 years. Nick and Dave cannot disciple all of these guys, these young people themselves. Luke can't do it. And God's looking for an army of sons, not a bunch of carnal Christian slaves. Do you understand? We need to stand with these young people as friends, mentors, with listening ears. And I just want to, while I'm here, I want to honour and thank, there are many people in this morning congregation that also attend the evening, hearing the same message. But they want to stand, encourage, and be listening ears for these young people. And it's just wonderful. So we need to understand our inheritance as sons if we're going to be effective discipling these new ones. Do you hear me? Everybody say, out of Egypt I called my son. Amazing. One of the best verses in the whole the whole old text actually comes from Hosea, but it's a summary of what's really happening in Exodus. Out of Egypt, I called my... That's your story. That's your story. Everything that's happening in your life, whether you understand or not, is God calling you out of Egypt into the fullness of sonship. Hallelujah. That's the story of the baby Jesus. Remember, they were waiting for Herod to die. Joseph had to go to Egypt. But that was to fulfill prophecy, because the whole of Exodus is about God delivering a nation out of Egypt. It's what we call liberation theology. As evangelicals, it's easier for us to think about one soul being saved, and we love to count souls, and yes, you can do that. It's harder for us to understand at the same time, God actually is trying to set whole nations free. On one hand, nations are a drop in a bucket, but on the other hand, God cares deeply about the nations in all of their glory and their unique diversity. That's why the identity of the nations is not lost in the book of Revelation. The ethnos. In Psalm 2, the Father says to Jesus, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." Yeah, speaking of nation, it's been a crazy week for my my 7 Iranian students. They're only allowed 1 minute to talk on WhatsApp to see if their family's alive every day. I'm not going to comment on the right or wrong of what is happening. All I can say is one day, Iranians, 20% of whom are Christians now underground, they're going to worship Jesus in freedom. Amen. God hasn't finished his story of redemption with every nation. So baby Jesus comes out of Egypt. Israel's coming out of Egypt. But what's really going on the spiritual is us together as the body of Christ are coming out of Egypt into the fullness of sonship. And that's why Exodus is so instructive. Not only does he have to get us out of Egypt, because he doesn't want us thinking as slaves anymore, making bricks without straw, he's also got to get a bit of Egypt out of us and change us so we're not just thinking as anxious slaves anymore. Out of Egypt I called my son. So in chapter 32, they're now camping next to Mount Horeb, and there's this unbelievable thick black smoke surrounding the mountain. There's earthquakes, flashes of lightning, and Moses has been going up and down, sometimes with Aaron, sometimes alone, and the Israelites are just sort of camped, stuck in one place. Chapters 20 to 31 is just this massive download of revelation for Moses to take in, as well as receiving the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make yourself an idol. And then there's this delay. For whatever reason, Moses hasn't returned and the Israelites are still not getting anywhere near the promised land, so they're getting angsty. Put up your hand if you enjoy being stuck in an airport. And so they gather around Aaron and they say to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. For this fellow Moses, we don't know what's happened to him." This is classic. This is interesting. Moses tarries. God tarries. If you look through the scriptures, you'll find God is often late, but he's perfectly on time. Lazarus, if only you'd got here earlier, Jesus, Lazarus wouldn't have died. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Whenever Jesus talks about time, this is really interesting in the New Testament, he uses this Greek word. Does anyone know what it is? Kairos, yeah. It's the opposite of another Greek word, chronos. Chronos is like a stopwatch. So kairos is allowing things to happen at the opportune time when your heart is ready. Really interesting. Chronos is just like automatic clockwork. Have you guys noticed many of your prayers, God has actually answered them, but it often did not happen at the exact time you expected? God does kairos time. So we think, in our Western mindset, we think chronos time overrules kairos time. But actually, kairos time overrules chronos time. Did you realize that? And for my family, the last 5 years since Joseph was born, we've actually been in chronos time and survival mode. But as sons, we want to get back to kairos time. I don't want to get to heaven and Jesus say, yes, you drop your kids off on time. Yes, you got to work on time. Good, good. But you missed all the kairos opportunities that I was trying to get you, the opportune things that I was doing around you. So that's my first practical point. As sons and daughters, we don't need to be in a rush. We can actually walk in kairos time. You see, the Israelites, they wanted to get to the promised land now, but God still had to do some work on them. The reason the son does not know the hour nor the day he's going to return is because the father is doing kairos time. He's waiting for every nation to get a chance to hear. So another really interesting point that's related to sonship. See how in their rebellion, they're starting to push Moses away? They're actually doing what some of my patients do. They're splitting. They're saying, Moses is gone. Who knows what's happened to him? That fellow, he's up on the mountain. Aaron, can you now be our leader? And we get this at the hospital. People say, I like that nurse. I don't like that nurse. I love that doctor. I don't like that. And it really creates a big problem for the team and their therapy. It's called splitting. The orphan spirit hates authority. Sons can actually recognize God-given authority over them. And I mentioned this to Nick earlier in the week. We are not at the moment, but I plead and pray that we will not become a church that continually slanders and gossips about our leadership. We don't, praise God, but other churches do. And you'll often find people that really slander godly leadership, 6 months later they've left the church. It's not sonship mentality. So Aaron says, take off your gold rings and earrings and things. And then he casts a metal calf. And then he says, this is your God Israel who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Aaron builds an altar in front of it. And he says, tomorrow there'll be a feast to the Lord. And the next day they got up early, offered burnt offerings. People sat down to eat and drink. And then they engaged in revelry. Some translations say lewd behavior. Now, there's a number of different ways to read this incident. I'll just touch on a few. The first is the audacity of it. How can they sin where they're standing in front of a mountain with this massive smoke? They know God's on the mountain. They've seen the pillar of fire. They've seen the pillar of smoke. They've seen manna come out of heaven. They've seen the Red Sea part. How can they do this? But did seeing miracles stop the crowd from crucifying Christ? You see, seeing miracles does not actually change your heart. Have you ever done something terribly wrong since you became a Christian and you almost got a shock that was still in you? You thought it was dealt with? On the other hand, the golden calf incident is actually a very subtle shift. Aaron does not actually call the calf Baal and say, worship Baal. He says, this is your God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The technical term for this is called syncretism. They're still calling him Yahweh, but they've reduced him to a visible object. When we put man-made boundaries around who we think God is, we can actually reduce him to less than he really is. A cult will take the truth we have here in Christianity and change a couple of things, but sooner or later you realize you're not actually worshiping the same God in a cult. There's no freedom. And the other really interesting thing about idolatry is you're actually retaining, you're worshipping, but you're actually retaining a little bit of control. See, Aaron built that thing. You can see this in Hinduism, with all respect. People will pray to the idols and the gods that they want. If they want a baby, they'll pray to the god of fertility. If they want some money, they'll pray to a god of wealth. You see how they're still retaining control? This is not the sort of worship our God expects from us. And hidden behind idolatry is the demonic, like we felt at the Baalbek temple site. And the demonic will often play around with sexuality. What we worship, we become. It's not a coincidence that they're worshipping a calf, which in pagan culture stands for fertility, and then they begin to act like animals, less than human, bringing derision from other onlookers. Now, as shocking as this is, I bet all along God actually knew this was going to happen. But he let it come out so that they could see that he is serious about who he is, and so it could be dealt with. For us as well, even as sons and daughters, we will fail. But let that failure increase our need of Christ and his covering. Fall forward, embracing the cross. And I find this can be really effective when you're counseling people who feel like they've completely stuffed up their lives. God allows things to come out so they can be dealt with. And then that failure, he can actually turn around to be a victory. So while all of this revelry is going on, Moses is like a son. He's talking with God. He's in God's presence. Moses is representing sonship in this story. And God knows what's happening. And God gets really angry and he says, "Just leave me alone. Let my anger burn against them that I might destroy them. And I'll start again with you, Moses, and I'll make you a great nation." Now, some people say he's just pretending. I don't think you're allowed to say that. I don't think you can just say God was pretending. And then Moses pleaded, and he said, "God, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said, 'I will multiply your descendants, and I will bring you into the land that I will give you, and they shall inherit it forever.'" Moses prayed that prayer of, everybody say, reminder. Reminder, this is really powerful. Reminding leads to relenting. There's something strange. When God, for some reason, loves us to remind him of who he is, and the prayer of reminder leads to him doing something different. Hyper-Calvinists cannot handle this passage. And hyper-Calvinists never truly intercede because they don't believe God hears and answers prayer. But we have to balance both. God is completely sovereign and will decide when a sparrow falls to the ground, and yet he longs for you to call on his name, remind him of his promises, remind him of his word. And if you really want to get deep, what the theologians talk about, what's so strange is Moses is reminding God of his unchangeable character. And that's what leads God to change. He decides not to destroy his people. Isn't that unusual? And I said, we'll do a practical demonstration with Cheng. Come up for a second. Cheng doesn't have to drink the gold dust milk. sit. So this is really for you guys that want to go on into maturity, intercessory prayer. Let's say Cheng's having a really bad time in his life, and really feels cut off from the Lord and a long way from God. Really feels he's stuffed up. We can pray over Cheng, not appealing to ourselves as we pray, not even appealing to Cheng, but we can pray reminding God of who he is and what he's done in Cheng. And you watch that restore him. I think I've got some, I wrote down a an example here. And this is really good for you guys when you're counselling young people. Don't just appeal to their flesh. It's not about you. But you can pray and remind them of what God has done in their life. Amen. Here's an example. Father, remember your servant Cheng. You saved him by the blood of your son. He was baptized into your name. You have promised that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, that all things work together for the good of those who love God, and those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen, Cheng. You can sit down. You see the power of reminding God? That's why we need to know the Scripture. Not empty head knowledge, but heart knowledge of the Scripture, so it comes out of us when we pray and we intercede and you watch those hearts get restored. Amen. Now it came about as Moses approached the camp, he threw the tablets from his hand, shattered them at the foot of the mountain. And then he took the calf which they'd made, completely burned it with fire, ground it to powder, scattered it over the surface of the water, and made the sons of Israel drink it. I don't have time to go into this, but you notice God actually didn't tell Moses to do that? He didn't actually tell Moses to do anything at this point. He didn't tell them to go and drink gold. And I just say this, if you are a naturally a justice person, make sure your justice doesn't override God's mercy. Moses knew God was slow to anger. And we find out later on in other parts of the Bible what happens to Moses in his anger problem. The cross proves to us that mercy actually triumphs over justice. And my final comment is the most important. The book of Exodus is teaching us that there is a battle for worship going on. And it's deadly serious. The battle of glory. Atheists will tell you, oh no, everything just happens because people are trying to make money. People create wars and they sell arms to make the war and then they make money. Wrong. I would say, and I'm sure many of you will agree, but the history of the world is actually a battle for worship. If you didn't know it, by now learn it. Pharaoh did not want to let Israel go because people would be free to worship the living God. He wanted them exhausted, making bricks without straw. There are powers in the unseen world that crave worship other than Christ. And humanism doesn't get this. That's why they can't completely make sense of what's going on in history. The current rulers of Afghanistan, they're not interested in making any money. They just want to make sure that whatever they think is God is worshipped. The IRG, they will do everything in their power to make sure Jesus is not worshipped. But we have been set free to worship the living God. So let's enjoy this privilege together and as individuals. Visit a random campus one day of HBC and just worship him. Go to Dwelling Place on a Thursday and allow what's in your heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you in that space what's really on the Father's heart. Because you're sons and God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So we don't need to grasp. We don't need to crave because all things are ours and you are Christ and Christ is God's. We stand in the Beloved. We stand in sonship that waits patiently for the Father's perfect timing. Sonship that talks with the Father and is aware of what he's doing. Sonship that reminds God of his promises, that's slow to anger, that worships the living God, will not bow down to anything less. I no longer call you slaves, Jesus says in John 15, because a slave does not know his master's business. Instead, I call you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. We went back to the Bekaa Valley a few years later and we did this beautiful camp with 400 Syrian Sunni kids that hadn't been to school for many years for 3 days. And it was a great camp. At the end of the camp, we asked them, what was your favourite part? Was it getting lollies or the stationery? using texters, and this little girl stood up. She could speak English and Arabic, and she said, it was the part when the dove came down onto Jesus, and God said, you are my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. If she can get that, so can we. Jesus' ministry began in the beloved, as a son. A son does not do things out of fear or haste, because perfect love casts out fear. A son doesn't work to please God. That's dead religion. A son loves because the love of God has already been poured out into his heart, and he already knows that the Father is pleased with him. Amen. So let's be immovable, steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What I thought we'd do for application as the band comes up, I thought we just will pray a simple corporate prayer of repentance, that we haven't reduced the living God into anything slightly idolatrous or less than who he really is. And then I thought we'll pray for the Middle East. And then Nick will close at the end. So, Father, we just worship you as the living God, holy, slow to anger, steadfast and true. We thank you for everything you're doing through us and around us and through your people here in the hills. And, Father, we just humble ourselves and we ask if there's any way that we have synchristically changed you into something less than who you are. Forgive us, Father. Keep us true to your word. Protect us from heresy, from portraying you in a way that might be more convenient or appetizing for this world. But we love you. We love who you are. And we just ask that you would continually send us reminders and prompts by your Spirit if we begin, Father, to worship you as anything less than who you are. Have declared yourself to be in your Son. And Lord God, we just lift up everything that's going on in the Middle East. We just say you are sovereign, and you wish every nation to come to the full knowledge of Christ. We pray for freedom. We pray for the underground Christians. We pray for the persecuted Christians. Father, we ask that you would use all of these things, that everything would come under the headship of your Son Jesus, and you would receive your inheritance in all of these nations. Keep us, Father, even back here in Australia, from greed, from panic buying, from anxious thoughts. Keep our eyes and our minds focused on the living God, seated above every throne and power. Thank you, Lord, that you have given your Son all authority until the ends of the age. We bless your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.